The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 5th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Once while Jesus was standing beside the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. Then Jesus sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we have worked all night long but have caught nothing. Yet, if you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people." When they had brought their boats to the shore, they left everything and followed Jesus. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Got a question to start. Who here is familiar with the phrase, "Fishers of men" or "fishers of people"? That's about what I suspected. If you grew up in the United States, that phrase is ubiquitous, particularly in evangelical Christianity. It had its heyday in the 60s and 70s. It was on bumper stickers and coffee mugs and t-shirts. "Go and fish for people." It was the rallying slogan and the recruiting tactic. And it needs a bit of recontextualizing. To set the story in what Jesus is doing on the docks there at Gennesaret, which is also called the Sea of Galilee, which by the time of Luke writing the gospel, it's renamed the Sea of Tiberias, lest we be unknowing of who's actually in charge. This phrase, "fishers of people," needs to be set in that context. We have to rebuild a bit and recapture what Jesus is saying, because it's not exactly a recruitment slogan that's all happy and hunky and dory. Jesus is actually citing some very deep prophetic wisdom and judgment that his folk would have been very familiar with. But we can't get there without understanding the context first. So what is going on in a snapshot in first century Galilee? Or Capernaum, a little bit further up the way. These are all fishing villages around the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, and because of Herod Antipas, Herod the Great's son's inheritance of this territory, and because of Antipas's desire to be his father, and because in order to be the king his father, he needs deep pockets and he needs to be in good with Caesar Tiberius, Antipas has to dredge up some money. And so he builds a city dedicated to Tiberius on the shores of that lake. And when that doesn't catch the emperor's attention, he knows that money will. And so he does what any good autocrat will do. He sets up a tax farming system. And this is the reality of Peter and James and John, and why this story is not the mystical call of disciples dropping their nets and following a stranger, but why Jesus in the historical moment is speaking to a group of distraught, dispossessed, economically struggling fishers who are looking for any way out of the destructive, violent, extracting system that had become fishing the Sea of Galilee. You see, Herod Antipas had to set up a new economy, really. One that would extract resources out of the lake and its fish and line the pockets of the elite, which would curry favor for Antipas, which would actually reach the ears of Tiberius in Rome. And so the fishing industry became mechanized, if you will. There was a system of taxes imposed. You had to get a license, which was expensive, and then you didn't take your product to the market. You took it to the factory that produced a fish sauce that was then exported to the rest of the empire. So everything was layered in taxes, somebody getting their cut, so that at the bottom, the folks doing the actual work were left with little to nothing. Day to day, hand to mouth, paycheck to paycheck, however you want to frame it, it was a bad economic reality by the time Jesus arrives on the scene. Had that not been the case, the type of message that John the Baptist preached and the type of message that Jesus preached of this new kingdom of God, or to translate it better, the great economy, as Wendell Berry did a few years ago, this economy, this great economy of God, would not be a good selling point if the disciples have full pockets and they are flush with cash. And so it is this moment that we enter into. As John Dominic Crossan put it, it was precisely and specifically by the shores of the Sea of Galilee that the radicality of Israel's God confronted the normalcy of Rome's civilization under Herod Antipas. It was right there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee that the radicality of Israel's God confronted what had become normal. And this is the way systems of power work. Call it empire, call it autocracy, it doesn't really matter. This is what happens when a very few have consolidated the resources under their decision-making process and leave everybody else fighting for the scraps from the table. And so we see this over and over again in history. And we, if we're going to recontextualize what Jesus is doing, can with new eyes see what is unfolding in the world around us. Because systems and structures that drive empire or autocracy are being exposed before our very eyes. Things that used to just work like clockwork in the background, things that happened without us thinking about or knowing about, are being brought to the forefront because those with money and power are grabbing as much as they can, and we cannot unsee what is being exposed. It's not polite what is happening, and if we miss it, the money grab, the power grab, the extraction of every single resource that a few can get their hands on at the expense of everybody else, then we miss the point of what Jesus is talking about. And we miss this radical call to be fishers of people. It's always been there, but back in the heyday of the fishers of people bumper stickers in the 60s and 70s, there was a domesticated Christianity that sold short the radicality of what Jesus was bringing to the table, because it was comfortable, because everybody had a little bit of money in their pockets. So, Jesus is able to walk onto these docks, and this is not a once-off moment. This is, I believe, a recurring relationship. These guys, they know Jesus, not just by reputation from what he had done in Capernaum or Nazareth. They know Jesus because he sat at table with them. He shared a meal at the diner, had a cup of coffee. He's talked about their distress. They've read the paper together. They know what's going on. They've complained about Antipas in whispers. They know what's happening. And so Jesus is able to build social currency with these folk because he talks about the kingdom of God, the great economy. And if that wasn't a actual material gain for the disciples, then Jesus' message would not work. I mean, in this moment, if I was a fisherman and I had just been fishing all night and nothing happened, and then, you know, this guy tells us to drop our nets and all of a sudden there are a whole bunch of fish, I would start questioning my own sanity, not following this guy, but what is going on? Unless I had a relationship with him, and unless I understood what's happening in the midst of the story. And so Jesus knew these folk, And he knew the moments. It's a bit of street theater. Jesus knew how to organize, and you don't do it in the back room. You do it in public spaces where people can see it. And so when Jesus says, drop your nets, let's go, they do, and it's dramatic because it's supposed to be. This moment is intriguing because it plants seeds for a moment that's coming later in the gospel, one of abundance, one that all of the gospel writers tell, where Jesus breaks bread with a crowd of 5,000 or more in the wilderness. We're all familiar with the five loaves, but remember there are two fish. There are two fish here. This is a seed planted that will bear fruit later in the gospel. This is another demonstration of God's abundance, not just because there happened to be a whole bunch of fish right under the boat at that moment, but because this demonstrates the difference between the world under extraction and empire and the world as God had made it, and a world that could be if we remember the teachings. If we reach back and remember that the gifts of creation are meant to circulate, that there was an equitable distribution of what the world produces, as long as you don't have a very few using it for their own gain at the expense of everybody else. You see, when Rome or Antipas started over extracting fish from the lake, you could fish all night and not catch anything. That's what happens under imperial economies or neoliberal economies, where you extract and extract and extract until there is nothing left. There is a point of overextraction where the whole system breaks. If companies keep cutting down trees in the Amazon basin, the lungs of the world will collapse. There are enough trees in the Amazon basin that they used to be a break-even point at a certain moment in our year, where they would absorb enough carbon dioxide and pull it out of the atmosphere and release oxygen, where there was a beneficial exchange. But because of the extraction of trees and the burning of carbon, that doesn't happen anymore. The lungs of the world are dying, and there is a cost to that. If you keep burning fossil fuels, there is a cost to that. And right now, the ones that are suffering the most are the poor and the marginalized. It's a truth that is finally being told, but ExxonMobil knew this in 1980. They had the data. I've read the report. The vision of God is of abundance. The catch of fish is not so much about the economic exchange that could be brought about, but this is what the lake was like before it was overfished. This is what the lake could be like if we restore it to balance, if we practice equitable exchange with the natural resources, if we only take what we need, much like the manna in the wilderness. Take what we need, you can't store it, doesn't keep, circulate the leftovers. So that's what's presented here, and it's meant to echo later in the wilderness with the 5,000 loaves, or the five loaves broken amongst so many people. And then the moment of worry for Peter and James and John. The boats are sinking, the nets are breaking. This is a material challenge to them, because if they lose the boats, if the nets break, they're going to have to go deep into their pockets or in debt to somebody else to fix them, unless there is another way. Which is why we get this weird moment of Peter throwing himself down in the boat and saying, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. Which on the surface is weird, because Jesus has not talked about sin or confessing. He has cast no judgment. He's just asked the disciples to cast their nets that are now breaking. And so maybe it's a couple of things that are going through Peter's mind here. Maybe it's Peter recognizes that the word that we translate sin actually has more to do with economics than it does with religiosity. That sin and debt are interchangeable in that world, and we ought to treat that as such as we read Luke's gospel. That maybe during Lent we ought to retranslate the Lord's Prayer as it was actually given. Forgive us our debts as we release those indebted to us. That's a different conversation. And so Peter recognizes that he is somehow complicit in this system, that he knows he's part of over-extracting. He knows he might be one of the reasons that the lake is not putting out fish, even though they fished all night. And this is not a moment to swirl into grief or agitation, but I dare say that if we recognize the sum total of what we wear on our bodies, what we carry in our pockets, where it came from, who made it, who gets the short end of the stick, and who is making the money, it would appall us, the systems that we are a part of. The point is to recognize there is another way. Not a complete divesting. That's the Zacchaeus story. We'll get to that. There's another way to be present in this world. Or maybe Peter is recognizing that they are under a tax system, that if the game warden shows up and they've got two boats full of fish, that there are some questions going to be asked. You've reached your tag limit, Peter. You got to pay for those fish or we're going to put you in handcuffs. Because in that system, if you catch a bunch of fish more than you should, you don't reap the benefits. You get punished because the empire has to get its cut. So here we are with Peter in the boat, wondering our complicity or worried if the law is going to come after us. And Jesus leans into that other opportunity, another way of being. And we miss it if we sit with the Billy Graham-esque fishers of men recruitment tactic, and we miss the point that Jesus is quoting four Old Testament prophets. Four. Jeremiah 16, Jeremiah envisions the Creator sending for many fishermen in order to catch the leaders of Israel who have polluted the land. Amos 4, Amos warns the elites of his society who oppress the poor that God will take them away with fish hooks, hauling them like sardines to judgment. Ezekiel 29, Ezekiel rants against Egypt's Pharaoh. God will put hooks in your jaws and pull you up from the rivers, along with the fish to which they claimed exclusive rights. Habakkuk 1. Habakkuk laments how the emperor of Babylon overfishes, feeding on conquered peoples, cannibalizing the nations in the interests of empire. This is not a recruitment slogan to bring in more people. This is a stark prophetic judgment from God over those who overly extract at the expense of those who are poor. As Amos would say a little bit later, you grind the poor in your teeth. Or later, I hate and despise your festivals. Is this not what I choose, that justice would roll down like a mighty stream? Jesus is inviting the disciples into a new opportunity that names injustice in the world and works toward the vision of God, which is of Sabbath, which is of equity, which is of healing and wholeness. Jesus invites the disciples into that reality, which absolutely has economic ramifications. And only if the disciples think they can gain something are they willing to follow. Because even though their paycheck is little, they still have a paycheck. Towards the end of the story, Peter will bemoan, we've given up everything to follow you. And Jesus will say, but remember what you've gotten. Houses, fields, mothers, brothers, sisters, all of those things, those material gains right here and right now you have experienced because you chose to follow. Our gifts for all of us. And so Jesus is inviting us to a break with business as usual, to be released from the way things are and live into what God desires. And yes, it affects our relationships, our economics, the way we think of the world around us. It is a way of seeing things as they are and living into the world that God desires. That's what this call story is. It's real for Jesus and his disciples, and it's still real for us. To make conscious decisions every day about how we participate in our world, how we take care of ourselves, each other, how we take care of the planets, is all part of this discipleship journey. And so, it's still a question, or rather, an invitation. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people. Amen.